Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 3. We're going to begin reading at verse 22. We'll read down through verse 30. Hear the word of God from John chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Be to God.
One of the early books that Rudyard Kipling wrote is titled The Man Who Would Be King. It's about a couple of soldiers stationed in India who go AWOL and climb into the mountains there and discover a tribe of people that have been lost to the world for some time. In the course of this discovery, both of these men are wearing their British padded tunics. And one of the men takes an arrow in the chest, but it's almost like a bulletproof vest. He pulls the arrow out, and doesn't keel over dead. And the natives believe that he is a god, and they want him to be king. Hence the title, The Man Who Would Be King. This fellow is a con man, and he and his friends see an opportunity to basically take all of the villagers for all of their stuff. But the con man begins to believe that he actually is a god and he actually is king. He believes he's qualified for all of these things. Villagers think that he is because he didn't die when he was stuck with an arrow. Unfortunately, in the story, something happens. He's cut. He bleeds. They realize he actually is a mortal person. He's not a god and he's not qualified to be king. And so they toss him over the mountain to his death. John the Baptist is not like that. John is exactly the opposite of this man who thought more highly of himself than he ought to think. John has true humility, whereas this other man only had vain ambition. The setting for the remarks that we see here that show us John's humility is found in the fact that Jesus has just left the Passover in Jerusalem and has gone into the area around Jerusalem down the mountainside toward Jericho into the land of Judea. And there he is with his disciples, and for a period of time he is baptizing. This is after the Passover week. This is after he's talked with Nicodemus. And now he is near where John is, and John is near a little place called Enon near Salem. Practically every Bible translation mistranslates what's said next. It says that there is much water there. And in Greek, literally what is actually said is there were many waters, plural. That area, as far as archaeologists know, has seven springs of water. And these things are not very deep, but they're rather abundant. There are several springs in the area. You can dip water out of them for what John is doing, which is ceremonial baptism. done by pouring or sprinkling, which we're going to see is exactly what he's doing here, but there's not enough water there for immersions to take place. This is an area near Samaria and Perea and the Decapolis. So Jesus is baptizing, but he has committed this ministry actually to his disciples to do. And this baptism is something that they're doing, and they don't even yet realize the significance of it, because the baptism that Jesus' disciples are involved in performing is a symbol of something that they themselves have not comprehended yet, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God and His shed blood. Jesus truly is greater than John here, because John the Baptist was doing the baptizing himself, but Jesus has delegated His authority to His disciples to do this, and this is in preparation for their fulfillment of the Great Commission years later. There's a little note here where John the Apostle tells us when this took place. He basically says in verse 24, "For John had not yet been thrown into prison." Now, it's important to realize that what John is telling us in this gospel is something that, for example, Matthew overlooks or ignores entirely in his gospel. When you read Matthew chapter 4, you read about the baptism of Jesus and his immediately going out to be tempted in the wilderness. And then immediately following that in Matthew's gospel is the arrest of John the Baptist. That was the most important thing for Matthew to go with, and so he did. But he ignored, apparently, a number of weeks or perhaps even months in which Jesus and John the Baptist are carrying on parallel ministries, baptizing people in the Judean countryside. And an argument crops up. Verse 25 says there's this dispute that arises between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Purification. The word for purification here comes into English as the term catharsis, which means a cleansing. Why were they arguing about this? Think about it for just a minute here. This is not a non sequitur. This is not, this happened and then for no apparent reason whatsoever, all of a sudden there's this other discussion over here. That's not what's being presented to us here. If you are of a Baptist mindset, you might think that may be what it is, that for no apparent reason whatsoever, all of a sudden there's this question about purification, while the context is both John and Jesus are baptizing. And so if you're Presbyterian, you think, well, duh, it makes sense. How does it make sense? Like this. The baptisms being performed by both John and Jesus are in accordance with the Old Testament rites of purification. Hence, when the Jews looked at baptism, they thought purification, and that raised the question so that they would begin to talk to John about this. Now, how do we know that? Well, Old Testament baptism, the book of Hebrews chapter 9, talks about various baptisms, and the references that are given in that chapter all go back to the Old Testament, and all of those Old Testament references are baptisms that are performed by sprinkling or pouring of either water or water mixed with ashes or blood. Those were all the purification rites of the Old Testament. Just give you one example. In Exodus chapter 29, the Israelites were told that they needed to cleanse the altar. "You shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it." Now, the word for cleanse in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, is the same word for purify that John the Apostle uses to describe what's going on here in John chapter 3. It's the word from which we get catharsis, cleansing. And how was this cleansing performed? Well, Leviticus 16 tells us, "He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put some on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And so what we've got here is Old Testament cleansings that are performed by sprinkling or pouring. And this has led naturally to the discussion about purification, since baptisms are being performed by John and by Jesus' disciples. And perhaps one of John's disciples was saying, John's baptism is the only valid baptism as far as purification goes. And so some of the Jews who were being baptized said, well, what about that guy right down the street, this Jesus fella? His disciples are baptizing too. What do you got to say about that? And so John's disciples come whining to John. And they come in verse 26 and they make this accusation. They say, Rabbi, you know that guy that was with you there beyond the Jordan, you know the one that you testified about, the one that you said, well, he's baptizing. And the whole world is coming after him. All are coming to him. Now, what we've got here is a spirit of jealousy and a spirit of anger. John's disciples avoid even mentioning Jesus' name. You know that man, the one who was with you beyond the Jordan. Because, you see, they see Jesus and John the Baptist as some kind of rivals here. There's John the Baptist Ministries, Inc. on this corner, and here's Jesus of Nazareth, LLC. And they're concerned that Jesus is going to be drawing away followers from John, and everybody's going after him. They're using hyperbole. They're exaggerating. They're saying, all are going after him. And pretty soon, John, if you don't do something to stop this, our church is going to be empty, and they're all going to be worshiping over there. So they're upset. They want John to do something. Maybe there's even the little hint that John made a mistake in some way when he pointed out Jesus. Why, he sort of lent credence to this Jesus fellow, and now everybody's going to him, and John, you need to make a public statement again and say, now, you all come back here. And that's not what John does. John shows his true character. And the amazing thing is throughout the Gospel of John, John the Baptist shows us a living picture of humility. An incredibly beautiful living picture of humility. His reply shows what his character is really like. It shows us something also about how we might go about achieving humility in our own lives as well. There are five ingredients to this humility that we see in John the Baptist. The first one is this. John recognized God is sovereign in all things. You see, in order to achieve humility, you have to recognize the sovereignty of God. That's verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. In other words, John's not worried about Jesus' success. John is not jealous of Jesus. Just because God is giving more disciples to Jesus than he is to John at the moment doesn't bother John. That's the way it's supposed to be. John knows that. And sometimes we Christians become jealous. Especially if we've been Christians for a long time and we see some new convert to the Lord Jesus Christ doing more than we are able to do. And it happens. It does happen. Sometimes in the providence of God, in the grace of God, by God's sovereignty, a brand new Christian can be used in a powerful way. And somebody who's been a Christian for 50 years might begin to feel jealous, might begin to feel slighted. The point that John would have us understand here is that's God's calling for him. And this is God's calling for you. Don't be jealous of this other person. At the same time, of course, don't use God's sovereignty as an excuse to be lazy, but don't be jealous of the other man. Recognize that whatever results you see are the results of God's work in him and God's work in you. And don't therefore be jealous of others through whom God might achieve apparently more. Don't be proud of your spiritual insight or jealous of the spiritual insight of others. Even that comes from God. God sometimes reveals some marvelous things to young Christians. This is one thing I've recognized, and that is that even a very new convert to Christ can teach an old preacher things, or an old elder, or an old Sunday school teacher, or an older Christian. Because there are some times that you've read the Bible maybe 100,000 times in one passage, and along comes this young convert who's only been a Christian a few days or weeks or months and says, you know, I was reading the Bible last night and I read, and they mentioned that passage and say, you know, isn't God saying thus and so there? And you think to yourself, you know, I've read that thing over and over and over again, and he's right. I hadn't noticed it before. He's right. This is not the place for jealousy, folks. This is a place to praise God that God has shown that young convert something that in 50 years of Christianity you haven't learned yet. Praise the Lord. Remember, Paul says to the Corinthian church, who makes you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? Jealousy is not a new thing. Pride's not a new thing. And so, Christians, you and I need to realize that spiritual insight, spiritual advancement comes from God. And when we realize that, that sets us free so that we're not comparing ourselves with one another. God considers all service to Him through Jesus Christ to be equal in value, and He is the one who produces the result. Quick quiz. Which is more valuable? A man who went to India and labored for 15 years and at the end of his 15-year ministry saw 3 converts? Or a man who went as a missionary to Africa and at the end of 15 years saw 3,000 converts? In the eyes of God, they're both equally important and valid. You see, Paul recognized that. Paul's the one who tells us that some people sow the seed, and some people water, but it is God who gives the increase. And that story I just told you is a true story, because at one particular point in the 1800s, the end of the 1800s, there was a missionary who had spent his entire life in India. And he went back to England to talk to his missions agency about what he had done, and they're grilling him about results. And he's had maybe 5 converts his whole life in India. And they're getting ready to pull the plug, because most missions organizations are geared toward, you got to have results, and this was the type of thing that they were getting ready to do. And the good thing was there were godly men there who said, if someone does not sow the seed in the next generation, there will be no converts. So though this man had not seen results in his lifetime, if he had not gone, then in the next generation there would not be the results that did come. That's the thing to remember. Not everyone sees results in his lifetime. And it's when we begin to judge ourselves wrongly that we can make mistakes. That's what John's disciples are doing. They're looking at everybody flocking to Jesus, and they're looking at John, and it looks like his ministry is losing ground and Jesus' ministry is gaining ground, and are beginning to panic. They're judging one another. And Jesus is gaining, and John is losing, and John is basically telling his followers, rejoice, because God is doing what He intends to do. Recognize the sovereignty of God in this. John Calvin said, John denies that it is in his power or theirs to make him great, because the stature of us all is that we are what God wanted us to be. And John was called to be the forerunner. And so the second thing about John's humility is that he was aware of who he was before God. First thing is, he recognized the sovereignty of God. Second thing is, he was aware of who he was before God. You need to be aware of who you are before God. That's verse 28. He said, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him." And so He's reminding them of who He was. John knew he was not Jesus. He was John. He knew that. He knew he was not the Messiah. He knew he was called to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And he accepted what Jesus is going to say, actually after John's death. But he accepted the teaching already. Without me, you can do nothing. He understood that. You see, you need to accept that verdict about yourself in order to be able to understand that you can do something for the glory of God. You have to understand that it must be done in Christ. And so John had a sound and a sane Christian view of himself. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, there's a word that's used there that talks about the Christian mindset, Christian reasoning. And it's a word that can be translated sound or sane or in your right mind. And so you could paraphrase what Paul is saying, and it fits with what John recognizes about himself, which is this. Do not indulge in an insane estimate of yourself, but rather be sane about it so that your estimate of yourself is sound. Don't be puffed up and proud. And John was not. He knew who he was. He's not the Messiah. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. That's important for him to recognize. You're not Christ. You are a follower of Christ. There's a guy in Florida that's going around gaining followers right now, proclaiming that he is the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. He's also proclaiming he is the Antichrist and a number of other things. And believe it or not, there are people that are following this man. That's a real measure of insanity, to say that you're the reincarnation of Christ and then also to proclaim that you are the Antichrist. I think he got the second one right. He certainly didn't get the first one right. The third thing John knew was, in order to be humble, he had to keep his eyes fixed on Jesus. Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. You see, John's eyes were fixed on Jesus Christ. And John had a best man mentality about himself. It's a wedding picture here. The bride belongs to the groom, not to the best man. John knows that. He has this biblical view that what he ought to do as the best man is bring the bride to the groom. And then that's the way it's supposed to be. And so he does. Now in the Old Testament, the bride was Israel and the groom was God. And in the New Testament, there's a fuller picture of that. The bride is the spiritual Israel, the church, and the groom is none other than Christ. We read in Ephesians 5, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." And so John is performing the duty of the best man in the wedding party. And his job as best man is to bring people to Christ, to bring the bride to the groom. He's happy to see that happen. He's happy to hear the bridegroom's voice. He's happy to see people going to the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes are fixed on Christ and not on his own reputation. John is not panicking. He's not doing what his disciples are doing. He's not worrying that John the Baptist Ministries, Inc. is going to go into the red this year, that they're going to have falling revenue, that they're going to have people that are no longer sitting in the pews out there in the wilderness somewhere. He's not worried about that, because his job as the best man is to take those folks and deliver them to Christ. He's got his eyes fixed on Jesus and not on his own reputation. He's not worried that people will think less of him. Sometimes we do have that sinful tendency. Sometimes we have that tendency to have the concern about what men think about us override our love for Christ and having our minds and our hearts and our eyes fixed on Christ. It's a temptation. It can easily be a temptation that men succumb to. The fourth thing that John shows us about his humility is that his joy was in seeing others go to Jesus. Verse 29, the end of it. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He was happy to see the bride go to the groom. His joy was not in material things, but in being useful to God. John, in his ministry, was not like so many of those guys today who are proclaiming a health and wealth gospel, who are telling you that God wants you to always be healed, to always be wealthy, and in order to get that way, you have to send them money. And then they'll pray to God for you, and God will kind of zap you, and you'll become wealthy. Cadillacs, mink coats, and diamond rings, one of them used to say. John's not interested in any of that. He's not interested in Cadillacs, mink coats, and diamond rings. He's interested in being useful to God. His joy doesn't come from a brand new Cadillac. His joy comes from seeing sinners go to the Savior. And that's what he's doing. He's leading others to Christ. This joy is fulfilled. And finally, he wraps it all up in his humility, and he says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Christ must increase is the last thing that we should learn about humility. He should always increase. John is humble in the knowledge that no matter what the world thinks of him, the outcome is for the glory of God. And so he's content to take the back seat. He's content to take the smaller role and know that Christ's role is the important one. He's content to be the best man. So can you imagine what a wedding would be like if right in the middle of the wedding, all of a sudden the best man shoved the groom out of the way and said, I'm more important, she should marry me. John's not like that. He knows God's will. He knows God's will is for the bride to go to the groom, not to the best man, and so he steps back. Why in the world should he receive more attention after all when Christ has now come? And so his idea is to detach his followers from himself and send them to Christ. You see, here's one of the places where ministers, all of us, and I'll put myself in this category, all of us are tempted in this area that we want people to follow us. That's what sin is like. And it's very pleasing to have people pat you on the back. And it's very pleasing to have a large church. And it's very pleasing to have people talk about you in the newspapers. But Jesus is more important than any of that. And so rather than having people follow John, he wants them to follow Christ. Rather than having people follow you or follow me, we should see them go to Christ. That's what humility is all about. Now, when we think about humility, let's remember, humility doesn't mean being walked on. Sometimes you get the wrong impression. You think that humility means being stepped all over and so forth. That's not really the picture of biblical humility that we find. Sometimes humility means being bold for the grace of God, by the grace of God. Moses was inspired by God to write in the Bible that he was the most humble man who ever lived. And yet this humble man, Christ had not yet come. Christ is more humble than Moses, but Moses was the most humble man. And yet this humble man was able to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. That's not being walked on. Let's fast forward to the 1500s. In the 1500s, there was a problem in England. The problem was simply this, that first of all, under Henry VIII, Protestantism had been brought into England. That's where Henry VIII decided he wanted to divorce one of his wives. The Pope said no, and so Henry said, well, I'll just become the head of the church, and, you know, you can get lost. So there was kind of a Protestantism there. And then he was followed by Edward VI, who was also kind of a Protestant king. But then, from 1553 to 1558, there was a queen on the throne of England, and she received the nickname Bloody Mary. And the reason she received that nickname is because she believed that her calling was to stamp out all Protestantism in her realm. And the Bloody tells how she went about trying to do that. But she had one problem, and that was she had inherited a chaplain to the court by the name of John Knox, a little preacher from Scotland, a fellow who's known as the Luther of the North by some historians, who was not afraid of Queen Mary. Now, just about everybody else was. And he would often go into her presence as her chaplain, and he would rebuke her about the things she was doing. And so one day he was on his way to the court, and she was in a particularly foul mood, and she let it be known that she didn't want to see him. And so people went out to tell John, stop, don't go to the court today. She doesn't want to hear what you've got to say. Stay away. You know, you're really going to get yourself into trouble. And John's reply was this, why should I be afraid of a queen when I have just spent hours on my knees before God? That's humility. He didn't think he was better than Mary, but he knew that God was greater than both of them. That's what humility is. It's not that you think you're better than any lost sinner out there. It's not that you think you're better than any other Christian out there. It's that you and they are humbled by God. Humility before God and man is what John had. He was humbled before God, and he was humbled before man. And you also, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, can have that type of humility as well. And basically, it means simply serving Christ without praise and without the accolades and without all the glory and without the fanfare. Serving Christ, seeing others go to Him, and receiving joy in seeing what God does for them and in them through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what the Bible tells us about humility, and we thank you for this living illustration of John the Baptist, who was indeed a very humble man. Father, we praise you that we can learn a lot from John. We can learn how we ought to be also as your servants, that we must decrease, that Christ must increase. And so, Father, we pray that you would enable us to do exactly that in our own lives, that we would seek to see others come to the Savior, not for any glory that we would ever receive, but because Christ would be glorified, and you would be glorified, and we would all be humbled before you this way. Please bless us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.